Take your Bibles, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've begun to see some of the response to the opponents of Paul at Corinth who were questioning his competency, questioning his authority. In verse 14 of Chapter 2, we read, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the Savior of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet Savior of Christ, in those that are saved and them that are perishing, them that perish." And then verse 17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt or water down the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul is saying, look, we're the real deal. We're genuine. We're sincere. We don't water down the word. We speak the truth of God in Christ. And then it goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, to say, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you?" You know, the Apostle Paul didn't need to submit his resume or give letters of recommendation to the church at Corinth. I guess other people were doing that, because it says, "as some others," but Apostle Paul didn't need to do that, didn't need to present epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you. I don't need for you to write a reference letter for me. Verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." This is that great verse, living epistles, where the word of God is living in the hearts of God's people, so that when people see you, it's like they're reading the book. They're like reading the epistles, the letters. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." If somebody wanted to question the authority or the ministry of Paul, he could point at all the people that he'd helped, all the people whose lives were changed, the people that had the Word of God living in their lives that were now living epistles. Verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us." It was evident, manifestly declared, that ye are the epistle of Christ, that you show forth Christ. And the reason that they had received Christ was that it was ministered by Paul and his fellow workers. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Now, the old covenant, the old relationship between God and Israel, was written on tables of stone. But now, it's written with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshly tables of the human heart. You know, that which was written in the Old Testament now is written in the hearts of God's people via the Spirit, by the new birth. And then it says in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." You might remember that in our previous session, there was a question in chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" And I said, well, this will be answered, you know, later on in the context, and here's the answer to it. Not that we are sufficient, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So the answer to the question in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? We are. And it goes on to say, verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This again, it's the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And it says that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the new covenant. And that this new covenant is that of the Spirit. And that Spirit gives life. It's not of the law, referred to here as the letter, or referred to earlier as written on tables of stone. No, this covenant is written in us because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant. This is what replaces the law, what replaces the old. It was talked about in Jeremiah. Look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. This is prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, of what's going to come, of something new to come. And it says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. This covenant, of course, was revealed to Moses. Moses presented it to the people, and all the people agreed to it. But then they break it, as it says here, even though God was an husband unto them. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law," where? "In their inward parts, and write it in their hearts." That's what we read about in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Living epistles, written in the fleshly tables of the heart. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." You know, back in the Old Testament, God had a very close working relationship with Moses. It says in the book of Psalms that he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts, children of Israel. Back in the Old Testament, God worked via the Spirit with Moses, and then Moses made known God to the people. But what this is saying is with the new covenant, that will no longer be necessary, because everybody's got a direct connection with God. Everybody can know God because everybody's got the Spirit. This new covenant is what came on the day of Pentecost. You know, there's been some discussion of where should you divide the Bible when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. I would say if you wanted to be biblically accurate, you could start the New Testament Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come," because that's when this new covenant was enacted between God and man, when he sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit. The new covenant, the New Testament, is not one of the letter. It's not, you know, the law written down that people are supposed to follow, but it's written in our hearts because God gave each one of us the Spirit in our inward parts. And included in that, praise the Lord, is that God says, "I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." Boy, how terrific is that? That God will forgive us and remember our sin no more. Boy, if your past sins keep coming up, I tell you, it's not God who's bringing them up because he doesn't remember them. But that's a prophecy of what came on the day of Pentecost, this new covenant, this new testament. Again, in verse 6, it says, "God also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant," the New Testament. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." But, and then what follows is a comparison of the ministration, the service of the old covenant, and the new covenant that has come since Pentecost. Because in verse 7 it says, "But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious." And here's a description of the glory of the old covenant. "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." You know, Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law, when he came down with the Ten Commandments that God had written on the tables of stone, he was so shining, he was so glorious, that the children of Israel couldn't look at him. It was like blinding to them. I mean, how glorious is that? But remember, that glory was something to be done away with. And because verse 9 says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious?" Look at that. You know, that which we have today exceeds the glory that Moses manifested when he came down on Mount Sinai, so much glory that it blinded the eyes of the children of Israel. They couldn't look at him. Verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." You know, boy, there are just so much greater realities now than what were available prior to Jesus Christ coming. Remember back in the Gospels, he said, "It's good for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. I can't send the gift of Holy Spirit." We live in a greater day and age than what was previous available under the Old Covenant. And boy, the Old Covenant had certain benefits. It had, you know, a tremendous amount of glory associated with it. Verse 11, it says, "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Boy, we not only have the Spirit now, but we also have the hope of glory. Remember, Colossians chapter 1 says it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It says, "Seeing then that we have such hope," that hope that at any moment Jesus Christ is going to return, and that when he does, we are going to be taken to perfection and manifest total glory. In light of that, we use great plainness of speech. We read earlier that we are able ministers of the New Testament. We are very capable and able to speak plainly concerning these new realities that have come since Pentecost. Verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." And that which is abolished refers to what? Refers to the law. You know, the law has been ended by the work of Jesus Christ. That's Romans doctrine. The Corinthian believers knew that the law was over with. It was abolished. But remember, the law had such great glory associated with it that the children of Israel couldn't look at Moses. He had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise, he would have blinded them. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. In other words, when they saw the glory of the law, they couldn't look at it. That's how glorious it was. But yet the law has been abolished. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Boy, you know, when you read verse 14, it says, "Until this day, the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." Let me ask you a question. Were they reading the Old Testament? Yes, they were. Were they understanding it? No. The reason is the great key to understanding the Scripture, and this includes Genesis all the way through Revelation, the great key, the master key to unlock the Scripture is Christ. And boy, this verse demonstrates that very wonderfully. They were reading the Old Testament. But even as they were reading God's word, their minds were blinded. And it says, for until this day, even, you know, during the first century, this is, you know, around 58 A.D., this is, you know, 30 or so years after the day of Pentecost, still they were reading the Old Testament, they weren't understanding it, their minds were blinded because they didn't see Christ. And boy, that's true to this day. The great master key to understanding every book of the Bible, every administration, every aspect of God's word is Christ. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Hey, what does it take for someone to really understand the scripture? Well, we've reading that the master key is Christ. But we also read in 1 Corinthians that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. To really understand the things of God's word, you know what it takes is the Spirit. So these people are reading the Bible, but they didn't have the Spirit because they hadn't yet turned to the Lord. Boy, but when you confess the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, when you turn to the Lord, God gives you Spirit. Now you're connected to God. Now you've got the Spirit of God, which enables you to read the Word of God and understand it. The master key to understanding the Scripture is Christ, but it also is accompanied by the Christ that's in the born-again one that enables him to understand the Scripture. Boy, what a tremendous section of Scripture. It says now in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. Oop, I must have read the wrong translation here. You know, some people think that when you become a Christian, that you got to give up everything that's fun. Really, what the Bible teaches is that when you become a Christian, you give up everything that's enslaving. You give up the things that are bring people into bondage, like fear and condemnation, guilt and shame. And boy, when you really start understanding what you have in the new birth, when you start understanding what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, that, like we read in Jeremiah, that with the coming of this New Testament, that God would forgive our sins and remember them no more. When you really start understanding that, you know what it does? It sets you free. In the Gospel of John, it says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christianity is not a religion of bondage. Christianity is liberation. It's liberty. It's freedom. Freedom from all the enslaving aspects of the adversary. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all of us, as believers, with open face, and this is contrasted with Moses on the Old Covenant, where his face was veiled. This is talking about unveiled, you know, with open face, with nothing hindering us, nothing separating us from God. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Boy, you know, this is transforming. In fact, that's what that word changed is. It's the word metamorphosis. We had that when it came to the renewed mind back in Romans chapter 12. But when you start beholding what the Lord has accomplished, when you start beholding this wonderful revelation of the church epistles and start seeing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know what it does? It changes you. Now let's remember, this word beholding doesn't mean just glance at. It's not talking about just taking a peek. You know, it's not just like a little glimpse. If you're going to behold something, you've got to really look at it. In one sense, to behold is to so hold the word in mind that you're held by that word. So it says, we all with open face, not veiled, but open, with open face, beholding. And that's what you do when you read the epistles. You know, you behold what Christ has accomplished. You behold the glory of the Lord. You behold Christ in you, the hope of glory. You start seeing who you are in Christ. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, this word glass, it's the same word as the word mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You know, this is really terrific because back in the first century, they didn't have the same kind of mirrors that we have today. I think ours are just simply glass that's painted with, what is it, with some kind of silver thing on the back, and then it causes reflection. But back then, their mirrors were highly polished metals. Like they would take copper or silver. In fact, I've seen some of these antique kind of mirrors sometimes in antique stores where they'll take metals and polish them very highly. And then as a result, when you looked into that highly polished metal surface, you could see yourself. But one of the things that's really terrific about those old mirrors like they would have had in the first century is that the light that's reflected from the mirror that enables you to see yourself would take on the hue of whatever that metal was. For example, if it was copper, the person that was beholding could actually get a little bit of a copper glow on his face or whatever the metal was. So what is this saying? It says, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Hey, we're looking at the word, seeing the glory of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. We get changed by that word into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. One translation has this as one glory reflected from another glory coming from the Lord who is Spirit. You know, this is what happens when a believer starts really putting on the Word of God, when starts really walking by that new nature, is that you start to reflect the glory of Christ. You know, this is being a living epistle. This is manifesting who you are in Christ. It gets reflected in your life. You know, I'm reminded, man has no light, no spiritual understanding in and of himself. I've compared it to the moon. The moon doesn't have any light from itself. Man is like that. You know, man really does not have spiritual understanding of himself. For him to get spiritual understanding, you need to go to God. You need to go to God's Word. But then as you start going to God's Word, you get lightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know, and that you start to see things more clearly. And as you go to God's Word, you start to reflect that light. Remember in Philippians it says that we are the lights of the world. You know, it's not that the light is coming from our brain cells, you know, because we, you know, basically man and his understanding, his theology, his thinking it all through still sits in darkness. But boy, when you start getting that light of God's Word, you start to glow, you start to radiate. And this verse is a wonderful verse. It's like, you know, the secret to radiant living. It's the secret to just living above all the junk, all the muck and mire of this world. Because you get your focus off of yourself. Have you ever spent much time contemplating your life? You know, really soul searching and thinking about yourself? You know, that's not a bad prescription for becoming miserable. You know, really start looking within and checking out your flesh and thinking about yourself and, you know, Or have you ever really spent much time, you know, checking out others and really focusing on what other people are doing? You know, that can be a wonderful prescription for disappointment, frustration. But man, you get your eyes off yourself. You get your mind off of this present evil world. You get your mind off of other people. And you get it onto the Lord. And you never get disappointed. Because He is so good. He is light. It's so delivering. It's liberty. And then you start reflecting that glory of the Lord. And it just gets better and better and better. It's like a virtuous cycle of the light of God's Word living in our lives. We are living epistles. We are able ministers of this new covenant of the Spirit. And our lives are changed as we behold the glory of the Lord. One glory reflected from another glory coming from the Lord who is Spirit.